Recently, I read a story of a young girl from India named Kashvi. And she was visiting her Hindu sister-in-law in the hospital one day, and she was sharing the gospel and praying with her. And another person walked past the room and heard her do this and called the police. Well, Kashvi was arrested under the state anti-conversion law and spent 3 days in jail. But while in jail, she said she had no fear or worry because the Lord was with her and she was able to minister to a girl who had been in prison for 2 years. Now, many of the Hindu prisoners and some of the police officials actually asked her to pray for them as well. And so she said she was able to share the gospel with the police superintendent, who asked her to pray for him after noticing her character and her honesty. Since being released, Kashvi has continued her outreach to women in jails and to their children. She now faces harassment and imprisonment for her faith in Jesus Christ. I wish this situation there in India was an isolated incident, but it is not. On the website Open Doors USA, it reports that 365 million Christians around the world suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 365 million. The census for United States in 2024 is 345 million. It's more than every person in the United States is suffering high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. This past year, 295,120 Christians were forced to leave their homes and go into hiding in their country or to leave their country altogether. But what I can tell you is that many of those who are in fear of arrest and execution are like Kashvi. They're able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are around them. This persecution of Christians is not a modern phenomenon. Christians have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ ever since the first persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And that is recorded in Acts 8:1. If anything, persecution against Christians maybe has gotten worse over the years. Persecution against Christians has undoubtedly become more widespread as there are 50 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we aren't looking to be persecuted for our faith, but because of relative peace that we have here in this country between Christians and non-Christians, I think we forget about the things that we can offer the front lines of those who are being persecuted, and that's prayer. That's prayer and support. There are many people who are behind the scenes praying for those on the front lines, and I would hope that we are as well. And you see, we don't always need to be doing something extraordinary. Everyone wants to do the big flash thing, but sometimes we're asked to do the ordinary with extraordinary results. If we draw only one lesson from our text this morning, I hope that it's this, that God delights to do the extraordinary things through ordinary means. In other words, ordinary means, extraordinary ends. And quite frankly, this is a lesson that we really need. We need desperately, because we are so easily dragged into discontentment, right? I mean, it just, we just are surrounded by people who think that life should be just grand and just a party every day. We're surrounded by people on social media who act like their lives are just shiny and exciting And they give these stories of grandeur and glory. We don't see the behind the thing, behind the lives, behind the screen, how many of those people are depressed. Many of those people are doing that to put on a show. The problem is, we become people who hate ordinary. We want our faith to be something that can be written about. We don't want to feel unappreciated or insignificant. We want to feel as though our lives are valuable and exciting, just like the apostles were. But my friends, our God is a God who delights in using the ordinary. Ordinary worship, ordinary Bible study, ordinary friendships, ordinary faithfulness, ordinary men and women, ordinary little podunk churches. And you'll see in our text that God uses something, and it's ordinary prayer. These ordinary means are tools that God has entrusted to us to do extraordinary and have extraordinary results. Let me ask you this. When you pray, do you also believe? I don't mean, when you pray, do you believe what you want to happen will happen? That's not what I mean. I mean, when you pray, do you believe that God will act according to His will and that your prayer is in line with His will? When we make our request to God, do we have confidence in His ability to do whatever He has ordained? Do we recognize His willingness to answer prayer as we pray? Not my will, but yours be done. Our prayers must be done in faith according to His will. This is what we must believe, that God is both able and willing to answer prayer according to His own decrees and will. And I hope you understand that we're not dealing with an impersonal God. He's not the manager of a charitable trust, giving things to just the most needy. God is a Father, and His giving is given out of love. His glory is served when He gives. And we should understand what lies behind all He does is His love for us. Now, as I studied the text for this morning, there was something that struck me. It has to do with the actions of the church while all of this stuff was going on in Acts 12. The church was devoted in prayer. They were praying for Peter. And our gracious God, loving as He is, He answers our prayers. He uses their prayers in the deliverance of Peter. I was first surprised by the reaction of the people in the prayer meeting. To put it at its most basic, these believers asked God for help. But as we'll see, they couldn't believe when it came to pass. So I thought I'd highlight this strange behavior of how they prayed for something, and then when it comes to pass, they don't believe that it could possibly happen. And against that background, I hope that you're encouraged to pray with faith whenever you approach God. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 19 this morning. Starting with verse 5. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie your sandals," or "tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door, or the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, in our text this morning, we read about an extraordinary trial. Now, before we go any further, I want to invite you to try to consider for a moment what this congregation was going through. Here, the Apostle James, who is a brother, a teacher, a friend, he was arrested. And if you recall, Jesus affectionately referred to James and John, his brother, the sons of thunder. This was a brother with a big personality, a larger-than-life character. Remember, he was one of the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. James was arrested, and then with a roaring applause, Herod had James beheaded. The church in Jerusalem, a church that likely included James's brother John, probably were there to hear the cheers from everyone as they hid during the execution of James. And in the pains of their grief, they also received the report that Peter, too, had been taken into custody. Herod then assigned four squads, that's 16 soldiers, to guard Peter during the Passover. And his intention is obvious. He clearly plans to sacrifice Peter over to the Jews once the Passover was concluded. What could the church do in the midst of this? This was an extraordinary situation. We'll look again at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I like what the NASB version says. It's a little bit different, but I love it. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. That word prayer is the word prouseko, or prouseke, and it means that the church was reverently praying, taking all of this to God. And then the adverb fervently in the Greek is the word ektenes, which means this prayer was being made by the church with a very earnest and intense focus. So they were praying in such a manner, they were pouring their hearts out to God. And this means that the church held a specific prayer meeting for the sole purpose of reverently and fervently praying to God on behalf of the Apostle Peter. Now, this is something that we've seen over and over in the book of Acts. The early church believed a key to having the power of God was praying to God. When we find ourselves in a time of crisis, the best thing that we can do is pray fervently. This early church must have had teams of people so they could pray hour after hour and cover the situation in prayer. And that's not a bad idea when difficult times come. Folks, I pray if I end up in jail somehow preaching the gospel that you would organize prayer for me. Luke's lesson is obvious. It's that prayer is very important. But God sent his angel even while his saints were praying, not because their prayers compelled him. The tendency is to reach the conclusion, but only because the human heart naturally conceives a divine-human interaction to which makes prayer almost mystical or magical. In other words, man being able to prevail upon the deity of God or prevail upon supernatural forces by the means of resources within their control. So many people, I have heard these name it and claim it preachers say that, you know, prayer makes God. God can't do it until we give him or allow him to do something. That's just sheer blasphemy. That is from the pit of hell. We don't allow God to do anything. And what happens is these other religions, they seem to have this prayer and what they do. It seems so magical and mystical. And so many people are going, well, that just sounds great. Why don't we grab onto that as well? But that then tends to move within the church and gets imposed upon the Christian faith because it's so intoxicating. The notion that prayer offered in faith can move mountains. The Bible does talk about having faith and being able to move mountains, but it's not talked in that way. Matthew 17:20 says, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Folks, it's faith. It's not unbelief. Unbelief can't do anything. It's belief that God can do what God has ordained to do. But God doesn't respond because of some compulsion of his saints' petition. whether the confidence of their faith, their consistency and fervency in prayer, rather than acting because of their prayers, he acts in their prayers. Rather than acting because of their prayers, he acts in their prayers. God did respond to the pleas of his people, but as bringing them into his own interest and his own intentions. If I state it a little differently, the Lord imparts his own mind to the saints, such as they find themselves pleading for the very thing that God has determined to do. You know, the Apostle Paul, I prayed 3 times that this thorn would be removed from my flesh. And it came back, my grace is sufficient for you. 3 times, Apostle Paul. So at this point, we need to understand it's so critical that we need to have the synchronizing of God's mind with the saints, that we seek to know what God desires through his word. And that doesn't always mean that our petitions will be answered as they are set before him. At certain times, he responds in a way that seems foreign to us. But this doesn't in itself indicate that the petitioners are acting contrary. It just means that they don't know how it all fits together. Sometimes God leads his own toward a certain burden, and a burden that he himself bears, but that he intends to resolve in a manner which fulfills the essence of the burden without meeting the saint's conception or the fulfillment of it. So in this instance, God could have answered the church's burden for Peter's deliverance by actually liberating him through death. As we talked last week, that's what he did with James. We look at that and we go, well, wait a minute. James was part of the inner three. He was an apostle. Wasn't James as important as Peter? Let me ask you something. If they're there praying for Peter, do you not think they were also praying for James? Didn't God love James as much as Peter? And wouldn't he have heard the prayer of the saints petition for him as he did for those with Peter? And yet James was executed in prison, while Peter was supernaturally liberated from his bonds. The distinction wasn't in the saints' burden or the fervency or consistency of their prayer. Neither was it in the contradiction between their burden and God's will. His concern for these men, or his receptiveness to these certain prayers, God answered their burdens for both men, but he did it in different ways. James was preserved and liberated through death. Peter was liberated through an angel's hand. The battle, you see, that is here in our text between Herod and the church is the battle which you ought to see every day as the enemy of your soul seeks to enslave and to chain you and to destroy the work of God, to destroy the work of the people who are of the family of God and in the church, those who are leaders, those who help lead this nation. Satan is out there looking to do that. I pray that we stand firm. I pray that we realize what we have before us. In verses 6 through 7, we read something remarkable that I believe is in response to the prayer of the church. Verses 6 and 7 says, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now, if you notice something, Peter's in the prison cell. He's sound asleep. He's sleeping so hard that this bright light that shone in the prison didn't wake him. Nor did he awaken when the angel gave him a sharp blow to his side. He raised him up from the floor. Now that is a rest of peace. That is a rest of comfort in the Lord. It's much like when the Lord was asleep in the boat during the fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. How will you sleep and rest as you face your death? Will it be with panic, fear, and restlessness? Or will it be with trust, hope, and peace of mind? You know, I've experienced it, and so have many of you, before salvation, that we tend to find ourselves in a hot mess and barely able to function because of the trials that we face. There are so many times where we just get so restless. We can't sleep, we can't eat, we just don't know what to do. But then all of a sudden, when salvation comes, even though the trials are the same, we're able to go through those same trials with peace that surpasses all understanding. What happens is the Lord brings light to our darkened understanding. He cuts our consciences so that you feel the pain of having offended him by your transgression of his law. The Lord gives you new life to trust him as Savior from sin. He sets you free from the chains of guilt and penalty of sin and the power of sin that has shackled you. The Lord finally gives you the grace of sanctification to put on the old man, to repent, to follow him in loving obedience. What a glorious and miraculous salvation for Peter. But your salvation from sin is no less glorious and miraculous. It's entirely his power and his grace. Just as Peter could not have boasted of his salvation from the prison and those chains and the guards, you can't boast of your salvation from sin, your salvation unto eternal life. And as we shall see, there was no miraculous awaking of the guards, but rather a sleep. Here's the difference. Peter had the sleep of contentment. They had the sleep of death. When Herod saw that Peter had escaped, it'll later say that these men were put to death. Peter, you see, couldn't be kept in that sealed prison. In spite of the bars, in spite of the chains, in spite of the guards, Herod was not in control of Peter. God controlled both Peter and Herod. Peter was sleeping soundly, so soundly that the angel had to wake him. He is so at ease the night before his death, it was hard to wake him up. And what I think is sort of comical, the angel had to punch him. He had to basically jab him in the side to get him to wake up. You know, it's sort of like, you know, you think about Jesus in the boat again, sleeping And one of the saints says, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" I love what the psalmist says. Psalm 121:4 says, "The Lord never sleeps and never slumbers." And if that's true of the Lord, there's no sense in both of us staying awake. Anywho, at that moment, when the angel told him to get up and the chains fell off, Peter was not praying for an angel to show up. The angel just did it because it was God's plan. This is the second time in Peter's life when an angel busted him out of jail. And so in verse 8, we see it says, "Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.'" Now, think about this. At the end of verse 7, what did the angel say? "Arise quickly." And here in verse 8, he tells Peter to prepare himself for what is to come. The idea here is that we need to see urgency of our mission. We shouldn't delay. But at the same time, we need to be prepared for our mission. Otherwise, it's just like a man running to a fire and not having anything to put the fire out. Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your outside work, make it fit yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." The word "gird" in verse 8 is the word perizonomi, and it means to fasten the garment, to use a girdle or belt. It's one of those things where when the person would go into battle, a man would go into battle, he'd take and he'd reach between his legs, grab his cloak, and he'd tuck it in the front of his belt, sort of made pants, right? And then he could be ready to go. But in a metaphoric way, it means gird yourself with truth as your girdle, to equip oneself with the knowledge of truth. And that's how the Apostle Paul uses it in Ephesians 6:14 and 15. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And so the angel here was basically telling Peter, get ready, but don't go unprepared. The angel doesn't do anything for Peter. He lets Peter do what Peter can do for himself. Now, there does appear to be a time element to this escape. This angel apparently has a certain amount of time to get Peter out of the jail, and then he'll disappear. That's all according to the time that the Lord uses. There are times when we, in Scripture, where God has this timeline, we know that God could have just had Peter just disappear and he's gone. But he uses the time so that it shows us, it gives us an example. We need to awake, get ready, and go. So we can't sit there and have this attitude, "Well, you know, if God wants it, I'm going to let go and let God." That is unbiblical. That is not in Scripture. Verse 9 of our text says, "So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Maybe you've experienced something like this where you go, "Man, is this really happening? I mean, I can't, this is almost surreal." Well, that's what was happening to Peter. Everyone seems to look at everything that God does as, you know, being supernatural and miraculous, and many things are. But here, you know, we see that God is using this angel in regular life. He's having Peter do this stuff. He didn't just miraculously make him go and transport Peter out of the way. God used regular means in an irregular and miraculous way. Peter was out of the prison. He had to walk under his own power. But he walked with the guidance from the Lord. God orders our way and provides both natural and supernatural ways, which are the best for his glory and our good. And so in verse 10 of our text, it says, when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. You see, providence is the background, the backdrop for this story. Herod tried hard to keep Peter in chains. He was going to keep him there until his execution. You know, man may do all he can to effect his own will, but God's will and power are greater. Matthew 6:10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Understand this well. God's will is always accomplished. All of Herod's power was no contest for God. He burst open that gate with the breath of his mouth. He shattered those shackles. And then the angel, who had the task of ministering to Peter, he ended up leading him. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Folks, we're not in this alone. We do have ministering spirits around. So many times that will become mystical, and it shouldn't. It's reality. If we believe that Satan is real, we need to believe that God's holy angels are real as well. And we need to understand and be reminded that no prison can hold the servant of God who God wants free. No prison in the world, no matter how secure it might be. I just read another story of a man from India. His name was Sundar Singh. And by order of a chief lama of a certain Tibetan community, he was thrown into a deep well. And there was a lid that was on that well. It was securely locked with a lock. And he was left there to die. Now, as they threw him down, he was laying amongst the bones and rotting flesh of those people who had been thrown in there before. And he was left to die because of his faith in Christ. And on the third night, when he began crying out to God in prayer, he heard someone unlock the lid. A voice spoke to him, telling him to take hold. And a rope was lowered down. So he grasped it. He found a loop at the bottom of the rope and he placed his foot in, because when he was thrown into the well, his arm was injured, so he wasn't able to hang on with both arms. So he placed his foot in the loop and was drawn up. The lid was replaced and locked. And he later wrote, when I looked around, I couldn't find anyone to thank. When morning came, he returned to the city where he had been arrested and started preaching again. Well, news was brought to the Lama, who denied that it could have happened, since the only key was attached to his belt. Angels ministering spirits, ministering to the saints? I'll tell you what, you can hear story after story. And here in verse 10, it says that Peter kept following the angel. They walked past the first and second guard, and then they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, and it opened by itself. It's interesting that the Greek word that's used there for open on its own accord is the word autonomos, which is the word where we get our English word automatic. It was like a garage door opener. This thing opened automatically. And yet there was no electricity, no electronic signal. It was opened by the power of God. And as Peter followed the angel, God opened the way. And Peter was free. And then the angel vanished. His work was done. Now it's up to Peter to trust in the Lord and use his own common sense and his knowledge of Scripture in taking the next step. But here's the thing that we must be aware of, though. Many people have almost become conditioned to believe that if you just have enough faith, all your problems will go away. If you just have enough faith, all your problems go away. But that's not what at all the Bible teaches. You might actually argue that, in fact, it takes more faith to endure hardships, afflictions, and persecutions, right? We like to point out that our faith will cause us to walk on water, work miracles, overcome the impossible. And that all may be true at one point. Yet equally true is that faith will cause you to endure hardship, to bear up under affliction, and be unwavering in the face of persecution. Faith isn't some magical power that eliminates our problems. It's the ability that enables us to trust in God no matter what. It's casting all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Peter later says that. Ultimately, we've all been appointed a day in which we will die. None of us, by the way, are going to be late for that appointment. So it's best to prepare. And it became clear to Peter what the situation was. In verse 11 of our text, it says, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Now when it says Peter came to himself, we go, well, what does that mean? It means he's already walking along. He knows he is, unless he thinks he's walking in his sleep. But when he came to himself, it's funny that Luke would put this here, because he also ironically uses that in Luke chapter 15. Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But he uses it where the prodigal son is feeding the pigs. And it says, "And when he came to himself," it's an expression of self-awareness. Peter was not expecting rescue from prison. He was expecting death. But you know what? I hear Christians say over and over, "I wish God would just take this temptation from me." We all do that. But that's not the way Christian life works. God doesn't save us from falling by never giving us the ability and the realization to realize we still live in a fallen world. We still have sinful flesh. That's one of the reasons we come to the Lord's table, because we understand that we live, even though we are saved, We still live in this world. We still have the sin that still remains in our flesh. God does all things according to his purpose and will. This is just part of salvation. But you know what? There's a part of salvation, and we hit this a couple weeks ago, where God does everything. That's called monergism. Monergism means that God takes the initiative, that he takes the initiative in our salvation. First, he quickens our hearts to believe, to repent, so that from beginning to end, salvation is of him. That's monergistic. Now, sanctification, that's not monergistic. He does all of it from beginning to end, but temptation doesn't evaporate. We must resist it by using the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in John 17, the Lord said, I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but you save them from the evil one, and that you sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. That's what we need to do. We need to be sanctified by the word of God. And so here we see Peter is now outside the gate. He understands that he's not now free, and he understands not only is he free from the hands of Herod, but he's also free from the expectations, it says, of the Jewish people. The word expectations is prostakia, and it means eager anticipation and infliction or apprehension. Eager anticipation of infliction or apprehension of whether something good or evil. This is what makes people actually, why do people watch NASCAR? To see the crash. You almost sit there and you're discouraged when you don't see the crash. These Jews wanted to see Peter crash. They wanted to be there. And if he wasn't going to be executed, they were going to be disappointed. And so he knew he was up. He didn't have to worry about that, that he was relieved from that expectation. And in verse 12, it says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, I think we've already seen that Mary is apparently a wealthy woman. She has a big house, has a courtyard with enough room for, you know, an assembly of people. And some have suggested that this is where the church gathered the day of Pentecost. And whether that's the case or not, we know that many people were gathered there praying for Peter. And Peter seems to know that they would be there. And then we see something that's also quite comical in verses 13 through 16. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What you have to understand is that this all happens before sunrise. As we'll notice, that the sun doesn't rise until verse 18. So it's still dark. So all Peter knows is the guards are after him. They're waiting to apprehend him again. And so Peter, the last thing he wants to do is start making noise in this wealthy district of Jerusalem at 4:30 in the morning. He doesn't want to be attracting attention. And so Peter's trying to be calm. He's trying to get out of the city before the police find him. And now he's faced with a situation. And this comedy of errors is a great parallel to how unbelievers bumble around like a bunch of rubes, but God works with us anyways. Here Peter's out on the street. Let's say it's 4:30 in the morning. He's knocking. And Rhoda hears his voice. She really doesn't see him because it's dark out, which shows that she really knew him because she was acquainted with his voice. And she totally forgets about letting Peter in. Instead, she ends up running inside saying, "Hey, Peter's out front." Everyone inside, "Girl, you're nuts." They're brushing her off. But doesn't that sound like the same story that happened with Mary Magdalene when she reported seeing the empty tomb and the risen Christ? "What, are you crazy? We saw him die." But see what Rhoda does? She kept insisting that it was so. Over and over, she insisted, "I heard Peter." That word for insisting is the word diakorizo. And it means to assert confidently, to affirm stoutly. But they kept saying, "It's his angel." They're going back and forth. And here Peter's at the door. They say it's his angel. It's a strange response by these men. They're professing to believe in Christ. And they sort of held on to this Jewish idea that at the time that you had a guardian angel, which, by the way, is nowhere in Scripture. But these new Christians didn't seem to jettison some of their old wives' tales yet. And many Jews wrongly believed that when you die, a guardian angel would show up and announce that you have died to your closest friends. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was sitting in that room, I would want to go out and see what this angel looked like at the least, right? You know, "Oh, it's his angel. I want to go out there and see." But that doesn't seem to move them. It's just an angel. Yeah, it happens every day. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioned them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." All this noise, I mean, Peter feels he's in danger, a lot of racket going on. These houses probably weren't really quiet, and they're probably next to each other. And so, you know, it wouldn't take much to wake up the neighborhood. But you see, in verse 17, he calms them down, and he describes to them how the Lord has led them out of prison. And what he wants them to do is go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, obviously, this isn't the James that was killed in verse 2. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, had risen in prominence in the early church by this time. But here's a key point. You might remember that none of Jesus' siblings believed in him during his life. And at this point, that should be an encouragement for any of you with unbelieving family members. Jesus' own siblings didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. You go, well, maybe if there was someone that could explain it better. Maybe if there was someone who would have better witness. Folks, Jesus was the greatest witness that ever walked this earth, and they still didn't respond. I'm sure he loved them. He gave them the truth, but they weren't buying it. They're probably going, you know, come on, big brother. Messiah thing? I'm not so sure. But then they did believe. And that goes to show you, just don't give up on family members. They might not believe even while you're alive. But as long as they're alive, there's still time. James eventually did believe. And now he's risen to prominence within the church. So Peter wants James to know. He wants him to know, now I need to leave Jerusalem. You're going to be in charge. You're going to be the one to lead these people. And then it says he left to another place. We don't really know where he went. No one knows. Apparently, he went underground for a time, and he just hid out. Later, he becomes the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jewish wing of the church. But most of the Jews he ministered to were that of the diaspora, those who dispersed once persecution came. And so he's moving out of this ministry into another. I think this is another crucial point of the doctrine of missions. That doctrine, missions need to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was officially forcing Peter out of Jerusalem, and he went to another place. I love what MacArthur says. Here he has his church, Grace to You, and he said every single day he prays, Lord, show me my ministry this day. It may not be the ministry that he's always had. It may be something else, but he always is going, Lord, it's in your hands, however you desire to use me. I love that. And then in verses 18 and 19, here we first see the soldiers and then Herod's point of view to what happened. Now, we've already read what really happened, but from Herod's perspective, this was an inside job. In verses 18 and 19, it says, then, so as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should all be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. The next day, after Peter, in the morning, when Peter escaped the prison, there was a prison uproar. That word stir in the Greek is tarakas, and it means there was major trouble. There was a total blow up Now, I think it's funny that Luke uses a literary figure of speech called a litotes. It's using an understatement to emphasize a point. So he could have said, it was a big deal. Instead, he says, it was no small deal. Means the same thing. These soldiers knew that their lives were in the balance. When these soldiers took upon this position, they had great benefit to being a guard. But they also knew that if they failed, it meant death. So they were willing to have the benefit, hoping that they would always succeed. And so what they were doing is they were trying to get this all figured out before Herod found out. They wanted to figure out where is he? What happened? What do you know? So it caused a stir among them. I think it's interesting how that's exactly what the power of God does and God's grace does. It stirs things up. God's word is living and active, and it's designed to cause major commotion, either unto condemnation or salvation. The word of God is not given to tickle our ears, but open our hearts. No one could figure out what happened to Peter. They searched and searched. They couldn't find him. And this was really distressing for these soldiers. I mean, very distressing. We see actually another soldier that wants to take his own life. If you just turn ahead to Acts chapter 16 in verses 25 through 28. And I think this is extremely gracious that of, you know, God's grace. And then you see Paul and Silas as well. Starting with verse 25. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors opened, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all still here. Do you see that? I mean, Paul could have, you know, come on, guys, let's go. That is confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the mission. Paul and Silas were in the prison. If you noticed, one thing it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. They saw that as a mission. And here the jailer knew the prison doors were open, the prisoners might have escaped, drew his sword, about to kill himself. He knew if he lost a prisoner, he'd pay with his life. Panic set in. And the panic was justified because we see when Herod found out about what had happened in our text, he was so upset that he had ordered the execution of all 16 soldiers. No doubt this soldier had seen that over and over and over. After their execution, though, it says that Herod headed to Caesarea. That kept him from having to live with Peter's escape. By getting away, he could avoid trying to search and be embarrassed. So he decided, you know what, I'll just get on with my life. leave the past behind them. According to Josephus, the historian, he says one of the reasons that he went to Caesarea was to preside over the public games that were being held in honor of Roman Emperor Claudius. You see, he wasn't going to miss that. You know, so many people say, you know, after something goes horribly wrong in their life, made bad decisions, bad relationship, you know what? I'm just going to get on with my life. It's a great thing to do, but it's not good when you're just getting on with your life just to avoid and facing the things that have been done. We need to make sure that the matters are fully dealt with before you move on. And finally, we see a doubtful group of Christians who couldn't believe that God did what he said he could do. This great escape may be Peter's, but the greatest escape in history belongs to Christ. Not even death could hold the Son of God. In Jesus Christ, an escape has been provided, and it's an eternal escape. His victory is now made available to all who would repent and believe in him. This is eternal deliverance from death granted to those who are in Christ. And Peter's escape was meant to point to Christ's resurrection. The first century Christians would have recognized this because it means that the same God who rescued Peter is the same God who defeated death, who is the same God who can save you from your sins, offer an escape from death. Psalm 68:20 says, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death." Jesus is Lord. He holds the key. His way leads to life everlasting. Man's way leads to death. We are reminded of this story as these guards, having lost Peter, are executed, 16 of them. Peter's going free. I hope that sinks in, because there's a stark contrast. God gave Peter life, while Herod took the lives of 16 men. We need to choose this day who we will serve, the King of life or the King of death. There is only one true King whose way leads to life. Folks, don't be impressed by the world's temporary triumphs over the gospel. Sometimes we feel beaten down and discouraged, but we need to be bold and courageous and spread the word of God and leave the outcome of that to God. I pray that Peter's escape from prison would motivate us, that we are no longer chained down by sin. We are no longer chained to death, but we are free in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know your ways cannot be thwarted, but the unconverted natural man thinks he can do whatever he wants without consequence. Help us to more fully understand your sovereignty in all things. How foolish it was for Herod to think that he was in control. Help us, who are yours, to submit ourselves to you more fully, to your will. Not my will, but yours be done. You got Peter out of the prison, not because he needed to be rescued from death. Death was already conquered for Peter in Christ. He needed to be released so he could rescue others from death, to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to those who are still alive. We know that Christ will return and that he will renew the earth and we will live forever in the glory of heaven and the glory of his face because death is defeated. Lord, we know that you do all things for our good and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.